Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text is the scripture just read. I would like to add to it the 11th verse, the one preceding 12 to 14, because in this section Paul has imperative verbs following the 10 verses with indicatives, in which he brings us wonderful gospel information. Paul then writes, "Just as Christ rose, died and rose again, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey in its lust. Believe that you have died and risen again with him. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield ye yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the assigned text is appropriate for our consideration in the Lenten season, since the great redeeming work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we are pondering anew during Lent, brings us not only the forgiveness of our sins, but also the power to overcome the sins for which we have received Christ's cleansing, which is a central point of Paul's presentation in the 6th chapter of Romans. In Romans 6, Paul answers important theological questions such as these. What is the ultimate connection between Christian justification and sanctification? What is the ultimate motivation for living the God-glorifying life? What is the ultimate power in which I, as a child of God, can draw so as to do the Lord's will, as outlined in his holy Ten Commandments? Well, let's see how the Apostle Paul answers these questions as briefly we look at the first 10 verses and the gospel information they provide, and then at verses 11 to 14, in which Paul tells us how to make use, practically, personally, of this wonderful gospel information. In Romans 6, we are in what we might call the effect section of Paul's great discussion of justification by grace through faith on account of the completed redeeming work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, Christians, when you become the Lord's own through faith and have his righteousness as your own, his righteousness imputed to you so that you stand spotlessly pure and perfect in God's eyes, wonderful additional blessings of salvation come to you. And one of them is this: when you come to faith, you receive holy baptism in which God works the marvelous regeneration in your life of which his gospel speaks. You are joined instantaneously to the Lord Jesus Christ in a union so close that you participate with him in a wonderful spiritual way in the culminating events of his own career. Specifically mentioned in Romans 6 are our participation with the Lord Jesus Christ in his crucifixion, his death, his burial, then his resurrection, and ever since in his continuing life. So that in our inmost being, we are reborn. We are transformed. We are a new creation. We have put on the new man who after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We are alive in that newness unto God. So what is the condition of the Christian after his conversion and baptism? This, that in his inmost being, in his regenerate spirit, alive unto God, he seeks always 24 hours of a day to do the Lord's will. But not all of the Christian is regenerated, is transformed in the moment and miracle of his conversion. There is still an unregenerate part that attaches to him, which Paul refers to as the flesh, the unregenerate intellect, emotions, will, and somatic apparatus. These are still devoted to sin. So that after conversion, a warfare is set up within the Christian. He has to fight a battle every day against the devil and the world outside, to be sure, and also the quisling, fifth columnist flesh thing that still attaches to him, which is trying to lead him away from God toward disobedience
and toward destruction. Therefore, the many martial terms in Scripture, fight the good fight of faith, put on the whole armor of God, endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ, and other military metaphors. Now, what is the Christian to do about this information? Paul gives the wonderful counsel, beginning with the imperative verbs in verse 11. Just as Christ died and rose again, he says, likewise, reckon ye yourself to have died indeed unto sin, but to be living unto God in union with Christ Jesus. The very first thing we do is what Paul tells us in the wonderful gospel indicative verbs of the first 10 verses, is to believe what they say. Believe. Regard yourself to have died with Christ and to be alive with Him. Ever since your baptism, this is the condition that obtains. You're alive unto God. You only and always want to do His will in the inner man. Secondly, he says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Why shouldn't I sin after conversion as a child of God? Paul answers, because you yourself within, who have been transformed, reborn, don't want to. Believe this about yourself and act upon it. Don't try to feel it. Don't try by some process of introspection to perceive it. Reckon this to be true. Believe it and act upon it, by not turning your body and its members over to sin. Let not sin, therefore, because you have died and risen again with Christ, you're alive unto God, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body so as to go on obeying its lust. There's a tendency to commit this, that, and the other sin. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't let your eyes look at the wrong things anymore. Your mouth speaks the wrong words. Your feet take you to the wrong places. Your brain thinks the wrong thoughts. Your feelings be misdirected, and so on. But yield ye yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. The new world of heaven has moved already into us who are still living on earth. We have our regenerate inner self given us already, the same one we're going to have in heaven. But yield ye yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. That's really true as far as every one of us who believe in Christ is concerned. It's been true ever since our baptism, when our union, death, and resurrection with Christ occurred in the inner being. Yield ye yourselves unto God. Let your eyes look at the right things, the study of the holy pages of the Scripture. Let your feet take you on errands of mercy. Your mouth speak the words of the gospel to others who desperately need to hear it, or to issue the word of warning or of instruction as this may be needed, and so on with the rest of the parts of our makeup. Now the question arises, do you have the power to do this? Is the new man stronger than the residual flesh which still attaches to us? And Paul answers, in effect, categorically, yes. In verse 14, he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. It cannot lord it over you, keep you in its subjection, make you do its will any longer, for you are not under law, but under grace. If we were still under law in the unconverted condition, the law could come with 101 directives telling us what to do and wouldn't supply us with an ounce of energy to carry out a single precept. All that law application can do as far as the sinner is concerned, if that's all he's looking at, is to multiply sin, to increase sin, as Paul clearly teaches. But you're not under law. You're under grace. The unmerited favor and the undeserved kindness of God, according to which he has given himself for your sins on Calvary to remove their guilt so that you have full and free and final forgiveness forever. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to live in you, to share with you his own invincible, sin-defeating might, so that you too can exclaim with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things, that is, all things in the moral and spiritual sphere. I can do all things in union with Christ, who strengthens me. The horizons for spiritual accomplishment in your life and mine are literally unlimited.
Are we teaching here perfectionism? Is that what Paul is inculcating? Please remember that Romans 7 follows Romans 6, where Paul says, the good, the total perfection that I would like to achieve, I don't accomplish. And that which I don't want to do over and over again, I'm doing. No, we still sin. And we have to confess those sins every day and receive forgiveness for those sins. But the point is this. When we address ourselves to overcoming a sin for which we have Christ cleansing and consciously draw on the Savior's power as we believe what happened to us in our baptism, and that we have the new man who is alive unto God, and that we have the capacity in the strength of Christ to subdue the flesh and press our members into God's service, then we can enter upon God-glorifying living. The trouble is, we don't always remember this. We don't always use this power. We don't always watch and pray lest we enter into temptation and bang, the sin is committed, the horse is out of the barn before we can close the door. And so those sins we commit yet. But when we address ourselves in the power of Christ to overcome a known transgression in His strength, we can overcome it. I can do all things in union with Christ who strengthens me. Aren't there other motivations for God-glorifying living? Of course there are. We sang the Ten Commandments song. Martin Luther begins the explanation to the commandments by saying we should fear and love God that we may do so and so. To have the holy perfected fear of God in our heart leads us to do His will and to cease and desist from sinning. Because He has first loved us, He kindles an answering and a responding love in our hearts to do His will. When we contemplate His mercies manifold and multiform in our lives, and the Spirit is prompting us, we give Him thanks, and thanksgiving causes us to bring that thanksgiving into the course of thanks living to God's glory. We trust the promises in which God says He will give us blessing if we do His will. But all of these motivations just mentioned, we may call motivations on the second level. Why? Because they're notoriously fickle. Now present in strength, now only weakly present, sometimes not present at all. And secondly, to love God with all our hearts, to fear Him as we should, to be truly and constantly grateful for all of His goodness to us, to trust His promises of blessing as we obey, are good works themselves. And we're speaking about the ultimate motivation for all good works. That's found in the Gospel of Romans 6 as we go back in our faith to believe what Paul tells us. In your baptism, child of God, you died. You rose again in the inner man with Christ. The real you is alive unto God, and the real you has the power to impress your members into God's service and to take them from the service of sin. Then we can generate our second level motivations, our love, our gratitude, and we can proceed with a full head of motivational steam through to this God-glorifying living, to keeping those holy Ten Commandments, which is the ultimate purpose of all of the Savior's work in our lives after all. He, Christ, died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. Zacharias in the Benedictus of Luke 1. He, God, has redeemed us. That we, being delivered from the fear of our enemies, might serve Him in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Paul, to Titus, in the Christmas epistle according to the historic series, He, Christ, has redeemed us, that He might purify unto Himself His own peculiar people, zealous of good works. Martin Luther, and the beautiful and powerful explanation of the second article of the Creed, states, I believe that Jesus Christ is true God and true man, that He's redeemed me not with money, but with His holy precious blood and His innocent suffering and death. Now why? That I might be His own and live under Him in His kingdom and serve Him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Oh, believe anew with all your heart the precious and powerful gospel truths Paul reveals in the 6th chapter of Romans, as he explains to us that we have freedom from the power of sin, just as we have obtained through faith the freedom from the guilt of our sin. and bask in the Savior's might, use his strength, and move forward in God-glorifying living, especially now as we dedicate our lives anew to him in this sacred season of Lent. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all that your mind can do, guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.